Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is a big day for Chris and Joanna. They're going to profess their faith before all of you. They will publicly respond to God's covenant promises. And this is something that, as I commented to them in our last class together, it's come after 6 years of studying the confessions and the Bible together. But what did they learn? Was it only a system of doctrine, a particular way of looking at the world? And who really taught them this? Was it their parents? Was it me? No. No, it was God's grace. God's grace in revealing himself to them. God's undeserved favor. And that already began at their baptism. And now they are going to respond to that grace. And that is his grace as well. Because I cannot give anyone faith. This church cannot give anyone faith. Only God can give faith. God taught them about himself through his grace. And it is true, he does use people for that. He does use parents, he uses ministers, he uses elders, he uses teachers. But God is the one ultimately who reveals himself to his children. And he's done so in the past. He will continue doing so in the present and will also do so in the future. And so what that means for us as Christians this morning, young or old, is that we never stop learning. If God is always teaching us about his grace, we never stop learning. And that's also the focus I want to take in the sermon this morning. To keep on learning, because God's grace keeps on teaching us. And we'll see that it first teaches us how to live in this present age. And second, how to live or how to anticipate the age to come. Now, one of the really striking things about our text this morning is that it shows us how earnestly God desires to teach us. Salvation is not something arcane that we need to go and look for ourselves. Back in the 60s and 70s, a lot of people from that generation made the trip down to India to find enlightenment by going to an Indian guru, and you would sit under him for many years and hear arcane teachings, and then maybe if you meditated long enough, you would get enlightenment, but you had to go look for it. Salvation is something very different. Salvation is something that God brings to us. God is the one who initiated the first contact, and he did that for Chris and Joanna as well. He did that for all of us. This is why we're here. You also see that in the local situation that's described in this letter in Titus, or 2 Titus, chapter 1, verse 12. Remember, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And we looked at that before. And these are not people who are waiting for God to come and reveal himself to them. So God brought that to them. God brought them knowledge of himself. God brought them salvation. So part of God's grace is his earnest desire to teach us. And that's quite different from how the Greeks on Crete, the people who first read this letter, saw things. Remember, we said a few weeks ago that the Cretans were notorious liars, and that lie actually had religious roots. What was the big Cretan lie that everyone else mocked them for? Well, the lie was that their god Zeus had been born and died on the island of Crete. Essentially, the Cretans believed that the only reason why Zeus was a god was because people decided to worship him. He did good things for them. They decided to worship him, and that's how he became a god. He became the focal point of their attention. So here we have a god who came from man, a God who needs man in order to be a God. So this lie about Zeus had religious roots, and the lie spilled over into the rest of life. For example, Zeus was supposed to be virtuous. He was supposed to be the epitome of the Greek virtues, but he wasn't. He was a big womanizer, remember? He was in it for himself. And his followers were supposed to become more virtuous as well over time. Zeus was the great example of virtue, and if you worshiped Zeus, you would become like him. That was the promise of the Greek religion. But clearly that didn't work out for them very well. If you look at verse 12 again, being always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, these people were borderline savages. Zeus couldn't really help them achieve their ideals because he couldn't do anything for them. Now you contrast that with the gospel as it came to these people. These people were not waiting for God to come to them and to bring them the truth. And given their lifestyle, when he did appear to them, he should have come in judgment over them. But he didn't. He came with the gospel. He came to teach them. Paul and Titus brought them the gospel, and they believed this gospel, and they were transformed to the point where they had churches all over this island. That's a sign of God's grace. Paul and Titus taught them that the grace of God had appeared. And in hearing that, in believing that, these people obtained the salvation that this grace brought. So God brought them salvation, as he did for us. God appeared to them. And it wasn't their idea. They didn't even know who he was. He came to them. This was not people reaching out to God from the bottom up, trying to find some form of moral guidance or enlightenment. This was God tearing open the fabric of history and invading time on a very large scale. The gospel is too big for people to figure out on their own. Just look at it. Look at the scale of this inner text. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Could people have imagined something like that on that kind of a scale? There's something grand about that, isn't there? About God's salvation appearing in that way. God did not do it on a small scale. He didn't do it for a few churches on Crete, for a few individuals, not even for the whole island, or even in that one time. This is for everyone at all times. An invasion into space and time, an invasion into a world that had no clue that he was coming. Even the Jews who should have known didn't actually really see it coming. They didn't recognize Christ when he came. So how did God show his grace? He showed it by revealing Jesus Christ. And we did not deify him at all. Remember, at least Zeus still had the benefit of worship. But when Christ came to people, what did they do? They didn't worship him. They crucified him. So there is no way that this grace of God appearing, that that could have anything to do with people in any way, shape, or form. God's salvation didn't depend on people. And yet he brought salvation for all people, says our text. By the way, on a kind of a side note, that doesn't mean he brought salvation to each individual without exception. And I'm thinking here of the canons of Dort, of course. We've had this discussion in class on more than one occasion. God's salvation coming to all people, these people still need to respond in faith. Not all of them will. So not all of them will be saved. But the point is the scope of the salvation. This goes out to all kinds of people in all sorts of times, all sorts of places, even a place like Crete. You cannot dispute that the grace of God has brought salvation for a very wide range of people. It includes huge numbers of people. Also today, because that's what God does in his work of redeeming this world. The initiative comes from Him. God is the one who revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, who brought salvation to all people, and who calls us to respond. His teaching requires us to respond to Him. On the topic of teaching, the people who received this letter, the Greek-speaking people on Crete, they thought that learning was very important. Learning, they said, separates us from the animals and the barbarians. Learning is how you become civilized. And the goal of their learning was not just to become fully functional in society. The goal of learning for them was to become better people, to become virtuous. The goal of learning was to become civilized, to attain to a very high moral and ethical standard. And then the highest of all was Zeus, of course. Zeus, the epitome of virtues, the guardian of the four great virtues that they cherished. And if you learned those virtues, if you became a good Greek or Roman citizen, then eventually you would become like Zeus. And you know, of course, how that was working out for them. It wasn't, but they believed that. They believed that education could make you a better person, that if you kept learning over time, you would become a better person. And you know what? We still believe it today. This is, in fact, one of the main thoughts current in Western culture today. We look at the situation in places like the Middle East, and we say if all of those people could just get educated, then their problems would be over, right? There are people who believe that. If all of these people could be educated more, if they could just be enlightened into Western liberal values, then they would stop fighting and there would be peace. Why do you think there are so many attempts to bring democracy to places like Afghanistan? I mean, look at world history in the last 20 years. Where is this coming from? This is coming from a belief that if you just give people the right information, they will make the right choices. And yet, if you think about it, history proves that wrong. Some of the most educated cultures in the world were also some of the most evil. Like take Nazi Germany, for instance. Those were very highly educated people, and look what happened there. So learning itself will not make you a better person. Not even learning the best moral standards. And Paul is using some of that vocabulary of learning, of education, that they had, that they used, that they believed in, and he's using it to score his own points. In verse 12, for example, he says, God's grace has appeared, it is training us to renounce ungodliness. That implies that someone is being taught. And this actually means something different from what the Cretans probably thought it meant. God's grace is not just teaching you the bare facts of the gospel. Salvation is not just about getting your head full of doctrine, as good as those things are. And Chris and Joanna know that. You didn't become saved just because you took 6 years of catechism classes. God is not just giving us information in the Bible on how to live a virtuous life so that we can find our own stairway to heaven. God has invaded a desperately wicked world with His grace, with the gospel message, with the news that your sins can be forgiven, that you can start over, that you can become a whole person again. And that doesn't, in the end, require education. That requires faith. You need faith to receive that. Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism tells us about that. Tells us that God created man good and in His image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God as Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. That's what we lost. The knowledge of God, not just information knowledge, but relational knowledge. The relationship with God and salvation now means that God comes to you and He starts all over. He begins to give all of those things that were lost at the fall, He begins to give them back to you again. That's what that training involves. It's not just learning things. The word here, Paideia means an ongoing process of guidance, of learning, of instruction throughout all of life. And that kind of training is not an elective. You know how you go to university and you can take, or college, you can take some courses that are electives. Maybe you do that in high school too. Some of the bigger high schools, you take a course that is an elective, an optional thing. Well, this kind of training is not an elective that you take because you like it, like shop class versus home ec or whatever it was. No, it's not a course on manners that you pick up while you go on with the rest of your life. This is an ongoing process of restoration, of guidance, of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. That covers all of life. It says in verse 11, training us to renounce ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is impiety. It is not reckoning with God in the rest of your life, in your day-to-day life. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, well, passion can be a good thing. Worldly passions are not. Refers to pursuing immorality. And those two are part of renouncing, of giving up. You could say this is, some people would say this is a negative thing, having to let go. Although, of course, if you look at this in terms of what you get back, it's not negative at all. But it's not just about renouncing your old life. It's also about pursuing the new life. And people forget that. And there is a twisted version of Christianity out there that says Christianity is all about saying no to anything fun in life. No, 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 no. People have said that about the Puritans too. You know, someone once defined the Puritanism. Puritans being the 16th and 17th century believers who ended up coming to America on the Mayflower. And someone once said that Puritanism is the belief that someone somewhere might be having fun. And a lot of people look at Christianity in that way too. And that's not true. The Christian faith is actually a continual yes. It's not just yes today for Chris and Joanna. It is a continual yes throughout your life. It is a continual speaking back to God, responding to Him. It is about continually being led out by Him, about learning more about God, about learning more about what He had in mind for us to become more and more Christ-like. And that transforming grace makes us live, says Paul, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And those three things, self-control, upright, and godly, are three of the four virtues that Zeus was supposed to give to them. If you worship Zeus, you are supposed to grow into these virtues yourself. And as we saw, that doesn't work. You don't educate people into godliness. No, God trains people in these things. And he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That shows that this life is transitory. It is not eternal. It is something temporary. And it spills over into the age to come. And that's what God's teaching does for us as well. It teaches us to anticipate the age to come. That's our second point. Now, it's clear from verse 11 that salvation has come. We live in the age of salvation. We have access to this very salvation that he describes here through faith, because Christ has come. All of those promises of God that God made to his people have become a reality to us. But the salvation itself is not complete yet. It's not a complete reality. Yes, there is redemption from sin. That's true. The redemption is ours through faith. But redemption is more than just redemption from sin. It is one day the complete reconstruction of the world. As part of the redemption that we still have coming. And that's actually tied to the person of Christ in verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that phrase, blessed hope, is a little bit unusual. It probably refers to Christ, though. Paul uses it somewhere else in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, to refer to God as the glory of the blessed God. So the first time that Christ came, he exemplified the grace of God. The second time, it will be even more so. God's grace was shown the first time when Christ came into the world and when he was born, and it will be fully manifested in the next. Because the first time that Christ came, he came as a servant. But the next time that he comes, he's going to come in glory. When he comes, you're going to see the person who gave himself for you. In his return, the glory of God will be fully revealed. So what that means for us is we are living between two ages. We have salvation already, but the fulfillment of it, the complete unfolding, is still to come. So we're living on the brink between two ages, and that's actually something very exciting. It's a very exciting time for us to be believers, to be alive. We're living in that transition point. But God himself and the work that he does has not changed. God is a God who redeems people, who did that already through the Exodus. The Exodus was actually the first time in the old age, so to speak, before Christ. The Exodus was the first time that he had a wholesale redemption of his people. When Christ, our Savior, came, he died for his people. He duplicated the Exodus. He led them out of sin. And he duplicated the Exodus in that way on a much larger scale. And when he comes the second time, you're going to see that whole work of redemption, of liberation from sin, completed, because then everybody that he led out of slavery will be together. And that's part of that vocabulary that feeds into verse 14 here. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To purify for himself a people. That purification vocabulary also tells us that this has been going on for a very long time. Already in Ezekiel 36, God says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will give in the land. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. It will purify us. So by using this purifying language from Ezekiel, Paul is basically taking what God did in the Old Testament. He's drawing a straight line through to Christ. That's his way of saying God has always been redeeming. God has always been gathering people. God has always been purifying people for himself. This is what he was doing. This is what he was working towards. This is what he's doing also in this church, also in the lives of Chris and Joanna. Christ gave himself. He said that himself even in Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul picks up on that idea in verse 14. He says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. And that shows the generosity of Christ. Christ who gave. God is a God who gives himself. When he appears to us with grace. And he gives something very personal. He gives himself to us in relationship. And he gave himself for us to suffer the punishment that we deserved. That's what we get our identity from, to be purified as a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So that's what God's grace teaches us. It teaches us that he was gracious in the past. He will be gracious in the future, and that changes our life today in the present. We have become a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We've not only been saved from something, sin, we've been saved for something, a life for God, a new way of life, a way of life that Christ made possible. The one thing that the Cretans could not reach, they could not save themselves, they could not even civilize themselves. But God gave these things to you. Transformation is within your reach. You have much more than civilization. You have transformation. You have transformation coming from a God who already has shown that he is for you by giving you his salvation, his power, his love. So, brothers and sisters, Chris and Joanna, that means I have a great future ahead of you, an amazing future. You can live your life with great joy because the grace of God has appeared to you, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our present hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen.